So we are today continuing in 2 Corinthians, which is on page 964 of the black Bibles that are provided for you. As I said last week, as it says right there in the first word of this letter, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the congregation in and surrounding Corinth. Now, often Paul's letters have a real straightforward, easy way to kind of outline them. Many of Paul's letters start with maybe what you would call theology, or start with truths about the gospel, truths about what Christ has done, and then he moves into the second half of his letters with the sort of so what. Or how does this apply? Or how should this impact how you live? So, for example, the book that we're studying in Sunday school, Ephesians, it breaks down very neatly in that way. Verses or chapters 1 to 3 are almost entirely about what God has done in Christ on your behalf. And then chapters 4 to 6 are, so what does that mean for you? What does living a transformed life by what Christ has done look like? Romans is similar to this, although in Romans, Paul spends a hefty amount of time in the what God has done section. But by the end, he moves into a so what? So how do we apply this to our hearts and lives? First and Second Corinthians are not like that. These are not books or letters that Paul writes first focusing on what Christ has done and then focusing on what should you do in response to what Christ has done. And it's good for us that not all of Paul's letters break down in that way, because we might be tempted if everything Paul wrote was, okay, here's the gospel stuff. Okay, now here's how to live stuff. We might be tempted to feel like, okay, so once I get the gospel stuff down, then I just really need to focus on the rules part of life. But in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter is just, it's intermingled of what Christ has done and what that means for us. There's immediate application of this is what's true of what God has done, and so this is how it should impact and affect us. So our passage today is sort of like that. It is a mingling of sort of what's true about God and how does that impact how we speak to one another, how we relate to one another, how we approach one another. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 and then reading through the first four verses of chapter 2 as well. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why It is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So maybe, other than your marriage, I don't know if there is a place on earth where relationships can be more sweet than in the Christian community. I don't know if there's a place on earth where the kind of connection and love and delight in one another is even possible other than in the church. And I say again, you know, other than possibly your marriage. But it is interesting that when we get to the book of Revelation, and even Jesus' own words on the resurrection, when He reminds us, you know, when Christ comes and fulfills all and He brings us home, there will not be marriage in heaven other than our marriage to the Lamb. And so the unique and wonderful and close blessing you have in your husband-wife relationship on earth will be different in heaven, because you will have that kind of a closeness to everyone because of Christ's fulfilling of it all. The only relationship mentioned in the book of Revelation, other than your relationship to Christ, is your relationship to each other in the church. That's the only eternal relationship, humanly speaking. It is our relationship with each other in the church. Unfortunately, just like in your marriage, where the people who ought to be providing the sweetest side of relationship can also be the people who hurt you the deepest, this is true as well in the church, isn't it? It is only in the church that the pains that we feel from one another can be as painful as they are, if I can use the same word twice. So we have to sort of piece together what's going on when Paul writes 2 Corinthians. We have to use some of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians, some of what's recorded in Acts, even some of what he records for us here in this letter. Remember, again, last week I mentioned this is actually the fourth letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, he alludes to a letter he wrote before that. And here he alludes to a letter he wrote before 2 Corinthians. So we have a letter, then 1 Corinthians, and then a letter, and then 2 Corinthians. Paul had apparently made a brief visit to Corinth, and even that was a change of plans. He came to Corinth because he had heard a report from Timothy that things were not going well, that something was going wrong, that there were folks who had come to Corinth who were stirring up dissensions and divisions. And so Paul goes with a desire to simply set things straight, to help this church out that he had planted. He assumed that when he arrived, he would be welcomed much in the same way that he was appreciated in the 18 months that he had spent there. But he was not. He was resented. His very visit was resented. Other teachers had come in and were ridiculing him and criticizing him, making fun of the way he spoke, making fun of his appearance. Many in the church were persuaded to stand against Paul and stand with these other teachers. And it was a painful visit. And so Paul left sooner than he expected to and goes to Ephesus. From Ephesus, that seems to be where Paul wrote them this letter that we don't have, this painful letter, this tearful letter. He had at some point expressed to them his desire to visit Corinth twice, that his plan was to go up on an entire missionary journey that would start in Corinth and then head up into Macedonia, then come back to Corinth and then head to Judea. Those two visits are separate from this unexpected visit. And now, as a result of the pain of this unexpected visit, he has changed his mind completely. And so he doesn't take the sea or the shorter route to get to Macedonia. Now he takes the land from Ephesus up through Macedonia and then will simply pass through Corinth on his way back. And now even this is beginning to be fodder for the dissenters. He had said he was coming. Now he's not coming. You know, when he comes, he's all nice and happy. And then he writes this letter. I mean, who is this Paul? He doesn't seem to keep his word. This has been like a, this is a hard passage to preach, I feel. I don't really know. It just seems like very straightforward information about where Paul is and where his heart is. And it's hard to kind of figure out, all right, so what do we do with what he just wrote? This is sort of biographical information in one sense. And so we're sort of applying as we go through here. I mean, the first thing that we want to look at is he opens up with this boasting. And so the first thing we realize from Paul is that sometimes boasting is not bad. You know, boasting gets a bad rap in Christian circles today, and rightly so. You know, we're told in Colossians to clothe ourselves with humility. We are told in James that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus himself is known for his meekness. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us, blessed are the meek. But that's not the kind of boasting that Paul is doing here. Paul isn't saying, hey, look at me and what a great guy I am. Paul is boasting in what the grace of God is doing in his life. He's boasting about what God is doing in his heart and in his life. And it is right for us to boast in what God is doing in both ourselves and in each other. Paul says that he has a clear conscience concerning his attitude and his words to the Corinthians. Now, this is not what he's boasting about, because in actuality, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes about our conscience. And he says, hey, even if my conscience is clear in 1 Corinthians, he says, that's not any hope to base your life on. Just because you have a clear conscience, you may have a really misinformed conscience. That's not my hope. My hope isn't that I think I'm fine. My hope is whether God says I'm okay. But he has a clear conscience, Because he says he has behaved with simplicity and godly sincerity. So this idea of simplicity, if you notice in your ESV, there's a footnote that says, or holiness. This word has to do with purity. He has behaved with purity. There's no duplicitousness in his words. He doesn't spin things. He doesn't say things to like distract you from what he's actually feeling. There is a simplicity in how he communicates. There's a sincerity, he says, in how he communicates. This word has to do with, or it has this notion of being tested by the light or being held up to the light. He's saying that my words can be tested in the light, and you can see the sincerity. You can see the integrity. They are pure. They are sincere. And all of this is because of the grace of God. He's not boasting in what he's doing. He's boasting in what the grace of God has done in his heart. Because he has been saved by God's grace, he has no desire to speak duplicitous. I'm going to quit trying to say that word. He has no desire to spin things or protect himself with the words that he uses. He's open and he's honest and he's sincere. Because of the grace that God has shown to him. Because God is a God of simplicity. Because God does not speak one way and do another thing. Because God is a God of sincerity. All of God's words and actions can be held up against the light and be tested. Because that is the God who has saved Paul, he says, because of that, I will speak always with purity, with sincerity, because of the grace that God has shown me. And it's interesting that he holds up these two pillars of God's grace. A pillar of God's grace of what God has done in his past, and a pillar of God's grace of what God will do in his future. God has shown me grace, both in the historical past of Christ dying and being raised to life, but also in my own personal past of Christ coming and saving me from my sin. God has shown me grace, and God will show me grace because Christ will come again. Christ will return on that great day of the Lord Jesus. Christ will come and set all of these things right. And so that is grace for the future and grace for the past. And he says, because of those, I live in the present with sincerity and with purity and with simplicity. This is just a freebie, by the way. He says the day of our Lord Jesus. So all of the Old Testament talks about this thing called the day of the Lord, especially the prophets. They refer to the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord was the day of Yahweh, this day of judgment, this day that God will come. And here is Paul applying that language to Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus. It's another way that Paul lets you know that there has never been a time that Paul has doubted the deity of Jesus Christ from the moment of his salvation. Jesus is God. And he shows it in his language of just the day of the Lord. Again, that was a freebie, has nothing to do with what we're doing. But it's helpful to see, again, that Paul mixes in Corinthians his theology and his application. It all comes together. It all is important. It's important to remember Jesus is God when I'm considering how will I speak, how will I act, how will I conduct myself. Well, Jesus is God and he saved me. And one day Jesus will come and set everything right. And Paul, isn't it? It's not what we expect if Paul lived today. I mean, this church is accusing him of ridiculous things. This church has decided that he doesn't talk good enough. They have decided that he doesn't look good enough. They have decided that when he writes his letters, he writes harshly, but then he shows up and he's all, oh, coochie-coo. And he vacillates between these two positions. And here's Paul. And yes, he has removed himself, but even that was because of his love for the church. And here he is pursuing them and even saying, I know that on the day of Christ, you will boast in me. And I will boast in you. Yes, the church that he has planted is full of sinners. And they aren't just sinning in theory. They are sinning against their pastor, their founding pastor. But he says, I know when Christ comes, I will boast about you and your faith. And I know you will boast about me. Sometimes boasting isn't bad. The next thing we realize from Paul's letter is that sometimes explanations aren't excuses. Now, yes, sometimes explanations are excuses, aren't they? Sometimes our explanations of why we acted the way we acted are very much a, you started it. It's very much a, well, you said first, or, well, you did this. Well, you know how that always sets me off. Well, I was tired. I was sick. I was already irritable, and so our explanations are often excuses for our sin. But they're not always. Not everything hard that happens is hard because of sin. It's not necessarily that Paul has sinned in making his commitment or saying, I'm going to come to you twice. It's not that he has sinned when he's changed his mind. These are hard things. Anyone who has started a house project knows that when you start a house project, there's no such thing as a small house project. And that's how you get sucked in, though. You think, oh, well, this will be a quick, this will be easy. I was basically just window shopping at Home Depot yesterday. I just went to Home Depot, was wandering up and down the aisles, just dreaming, and these are what guys do, I guess, but or at least what this guy does. And I walked past the doorbell section, and I remembered that our doorbell has like just a busted out bell. I mean, it's a sad little skeletal frame of a doorbell that doesn't exist. And so it was $6, and I thought, oh, I'll fix the doorbell. How hard could that be? So I bought the doorbell. I rewired the doorbell. I attached the doorbell. And nothing. And then, so my thought was, I tried. My wife's thought was, well, what's wrong with it? Like, it's broke. Which was not apparently an assessment, it was just a statement of fact. So then I climbed up on a little step stool, and I took the top off, and I had Myra out there pressing the button. And as she pressed the button, I heard this little, I said, oh, well, it does work. Okay. And so I said to Amy, the doorbell works. She's like, what? I said, come here. So I had her stand with her head against the wall. I said, press the button, Myra. And she's like, see? She's like, we'll never hear that. I said, right. This is a win-win because the doorbell was lit again, so they'll ring it. That's not a very pastoral thought, though, so I just... You know, it started as just a small thing. And then it turns out the doorbell itself is broken, and I just didn't know it because the button was broken first. And it's, you know, and when I pulled it off, by the way, I found out that it's screwed into the drywall only. There's no bolts, they didn't find the, it's just in the drywall and barely in the drywall. And if I didn't try to fix it, I wouldn't have known that. And it wouldn't be even looser now. But this is what happens. You try to fix something and it goes wrong. And it's not because of my sin. It's just the way it is. Maybe it's the sin of the contractor that put it in. I don't know, but we don't need to deal with that today. But here's Paul. He sends them a letter. First he goes and visits and he's like, all right, something's wrong. Let me go and visit. And it gets worse. And so then he leaves and he says, all right, well, I need to just remove myself from the situation. And it gets worse. And he says, all right, so I'll write him a letter. And it gets worse. And he has to explain himself, not as an excuse, but simply to explain. He says, listen, I was sure of this. Because I was sure that we will be boasting about each other one day. Because I was sure that you will understand. Because I was sure that I was acting with simplicity and sincerity. He says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit with you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you on my way from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Paul is part of his trip encouraging these churches that he had been a part of starting was also to take up a collection for the larger church, for the church in Judea. And so it could be that he's saying, I wanted you to have a very special and unique opportunity to give twice. I wanted to visit you first on my way out so that I could perhaps use you as an example to everyone else and say, I stopped in Corinth. This is what they did. And then I wanted to come back to you on my way back and let you experience these two opportunities of grace. Or it could simply be that he was saying, because of our relationship. I wanted to come to you twice. I wanted to see you on my way out and on my way back. But when Paul changed his mind because of the strained relationship between them, the Corinthians assumed that it's because he vacillates. He's fickle. He says yes and no all at the same time. And so, again, Paul explains it. And he explains his own words and actions in light of the words and actions of God. He says, was I vacillating in verse 17 when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, it was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul says, how could I possibly say yes and no to you? God, who is always faithful, does not say yes and no. But all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. How can I, who have been saved by the promises that are fulfilled by Christ, how can I, who have been saved by those, use my words to deceive? How can I, who have experienced the absolute promises of God that are yes in Christ, how could I then live my life in a way that says yes and no to you? Every promise of God is yes in Jesus Christ. God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. All of the nations of earth will be blessed through you. And we see Christ, the Son of Abraham, coming. And he is a blessing to all who will believe, both Jew and Gentile alike. And he brings the blessing to all of the nations. God, who said to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you, brings Christ so that Moses, whose face is veiled and whose glory is fading, hears Christ, the better prophet than Moses, whose glory never fades and is never veiled. To David, God says, your son will sit on your throne forever. And Jesus Christ is the Son of David, who is sitting, reigning forever and will come again and bring all of the world under his reign. His promises to us today are yes and amen. Even his promises specifically to you, uniquely to you, but not so unique that they're not to everyone. These are the promises that Paul says. Listen, we have been anointed by God. You have received an anointing. It is a promise from God that you belong to Him. The anointing, Messiah, simply means the anointed one. And yet here we are in Christ. We are anointed now. We are set apart and claimed by God. You have been anointed by God. He has put His seal on you. The seal is the seal like you're thinking, unless you're thinking clapping and beach balls. But the seal is like the wax that you would put on a letter and stamp the seal or your signet ring, and it would seal the letter and it would prove this letter contains words from the king or words from whoever's seal it was. God has put His seal on you. He said, "You are mine. I have put my seal on you." And a slightly more negative idea. It's like the branding that was even done on humans in Roman times. But you would brand your animals and you would brand your slaves. You would mark them as yours. You belong to God. He has set His seal on you. And He has sent His Spirit as a down payment. The Holy Spirit in you is a down payment, a guarantee of God's promises. God dwells in you by His Spirit. It is part of the promise that you can receive that God will finish what He has begun. All of God's promises are yes in Christ. And this is the basis by which Paul explains himself. He says, It's not in me anymore to speak that way. It's not in me to do that. I made my plans, yes, but they weren't plans according to the flesh. Sometimes our explanations are not excuses. And sometimes the path to joy is through pain, both real pain and perceived pain. Paul says that the reason I didn't immediately return to Corinth was to spare you. He was actually driven by mercy to refrain from coming back to Corinth. It was mercy that caused him to stay away. Had Paul come back immediately, he would have had to come in judgment. He would have to show up and judge the sin that was prevalent in the church. And so he stayed away. And so he wrote a letter. And the letter, we'll find out next week, like, it produced repentance in many. But if he had shown up, he would have only been able to show up in harshness and in judgment. This is, by the way, God's mercy to us each and every day that we are alive again. It is a mercy that God delays His coming in judgment. Sometimes when we are talking with each other or a relationship goes sour and there's you know, you have tried and tried, sometimes it is a mercy to just take some time away. Let's not keep picking at that wound. Let's allow some time for healing. Allow some time for the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. It was to spare you that I didn't come back. Isn't it interesting that Paul was willing to be misunderstood by his brothers and sisters? That was how great his love was for them. He was willing for them to misunderstand his staying away, willing for them to misunderstand why he was changing his plans, willing for them to despise the letter that he would send them, because he loved them too much. He wrote the letter so that they might have an opportunity to repent, that they might have an opportunity to deal with the people in the church who were causing the trouble. Paul's goal all along has been that they would share in the joy of the gospel with one another, that his joy would be their joy, that their joy would be his joy. says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You know, you see all these cute little memes and statements about what love is on Facebook and Instagram, and love is all these things, and love is this, and love is this, and rarely do you see things like, you know, love is being willing to cause you pain for a moment, because I love you more than I love how comfortable our relationship is. Paul's love for the Corinthians is more than his love for their relationship with each other. He would much prefer the Corinthians misunderstand him than that they misunderstand the grace of the gospel. I mean, we get this. If those of you who are parents, you know that this is true, that sometimes loving your children doesn't look or feel like love to your children. But you know that it is. You know that this is a pain that you must experience and go through because I love you. Paul writes this letter driven by his love for the Corinthians. As I said, it's a strange passage because there are truths about God mixed in and things about how Paul is interacting with the Corinthians. And I suppose I could have focused only on the theological truths. Just spend the time talking about how Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And that would have been a very beneficial thing, to be reminded of all of the promises that God made in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, and see how they find their fulfillment in Jesus. You know, we could have focused on the threefold promise that God makes to us. What does it mean that we're anointed? What does it mean that we're sealed? What does it mean that we have a guarantee of the Holy Spirit in us? How is that a benefit? How does that help? What does that mean for us? But Paul takes all of these things and he says, these truths affect how I interact with you. That God is not duplicitous in his words means that I would never be duplicitous in my words, because God is sincere and pure and faithful. That is my goal, always, to be sincere and pure and faithful with you. Is our first thought when we are hurt or accused by brothers or sisters in the church, is our first thought, I have to pursue them? That was Paul's first thought. Word comes back to him that the church is turning against him. His first thought is, I have to change my plans and go straight to them. I have to get to them. I must go. And then when that's misunderstood, he says, I need to give them space. Is your first thought when others say things about you or misunderstand you or speak untruths about you, is your first thought, I need to pursue them? Or is your first thought, well, there's another one that didn't work. Let's Google. Can you Google Reformed-ish church? Because Reformed just really didn't cut it for me this time. Is it self-protection? Is it time to move on? Paul says it's time to dig in. It's time to move close. When conversations turn sour, do you exercise godly wisdom? Seeking to know when is the right time to speak? When is the right time to give space? Let me just tell you something that I hope you know. You are not the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we think we are, or at least we think it's our job, to do the work of the Holy Spirit. If the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict sinners, we are His right-hand man. I have been deputized by the Holy Spirit. I am here to convict you of your sin. Can we trust the Holy Spirit that He's got this? That He has anointed this person? He has sealed them as His? That the Holy Spirit's presence is a guarantee that God is at work in them? And then can we give space for the Holy Spirit to do His work? Does God's purity and integrity and faithfulness guide and direct your words and actions and commitments? Does the reality of God always keeping His commitments, always keeping His promises to you, does that affect and infect how you speak and how you interact with others? Do you seek to speak with purity and sincerity and faithfulness? And when things have to change, when you have made your plans and you've made your commitments and something has changed, are you completely secure in the amen of Christ that you can be honest about what's changed? That you can say, this is how I had committed that. This is what has changed. I don't need to excuse or defend, but I'm willing to explain. And here is the reality of what's going on. Even if it means being misunderstood. Is your goal at Hope of Christ a shared joy and boasting in each other? Are you a part of God's church out of a desire to share in each other's joys in Christ and boast in each other? The grace of God has been expressed to you both in the historical past of what Christ has done for you on the cross and in His resurrection. Also in your own personal past, that Christ has saved you by His grace. And the grace of God is in your future. Christ will come again one day and He will set everything right. And that grace of your past and that grace of your future is upholding you today by God's grace for your current situation. Let's pray. God, thank You for Paul, for his willingness to struggle openly and to record it and to save it down for us. Thank You that the work of repentance was accomplished in the church in Corinth because, well, they saved this letter. God, would You give to us a desire to live with purity and sincerity and faithfulness, not according to the world's wisdom, but according to the grace of God. May we love each other more than we love comfortable. Would You grant us wisdom to know when to speak and when to give space, always driven by our love for Christ and our abundant love for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.